And please be seated. If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I invite you to open up once more to the book of Titus. We'll be in chapter 3 again this evening, looking especially at verses 3 through 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. You remember this is where Paul begins to remind Titus and the Cretan Christians of the basis of why we ought to behave as God's people in the world around us, why we ought to be salt and light. So here we see the reason given to us in this text tonight. Beginning in verse 3, this is God's holy and inerrant word. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you for this word that you have given to us. We ask that you would remind us of these glorious truths presented in here, that you would impress upon our hearts more fully the great glory of the salvation which you accomplished for us, which you performed for us. We ask, Lord, that you would be glorified and honored as we study this text before us this evening. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you to use your imaginations for a minute, if I can. Imagine that you are taking a nice, pleasant train ride. You're sitting in a comfortable coach, headed down the rails, perhaps engaged in conversation with the people around you. Perhaps reading a good book, maybe listening to some good music, just headed to your destination, completely unaware that you are coming up to a very large chasm, and the bridge which spans this chasm has completely fallen apart. Yes, that's right. You are on this train, going about your merry way in all pleasantness, headed towards certain doom, death and destruction. You're oblivious to it. No chance whatsoever that you're going to look up from whatever it is you're doing and see that death is right there in front of you and enough time to be saved. Imagine yourself in such a predicament. Now imagine that maybe this is taking place in a Marvel movie or something like that, and so a superhero swoops in out of nowhere, picks the train up, and plops it down in safety. Well, what are you going to do at that point? Are you going to look around, look at the chasm in front of you, and say, well, that's pretty cool, I just saved myself? Or are you going to recognize that you were headed for sure and certain doom, and had it not been for a work completely outside of your own doing, you would have perished? Well, in our text this evening, Paul reminds Titus, Paul reminds the Cretan Christians, Paul reminds you that you were headed towards sure and certain doom, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, has saved us with so great a salvation. This text that we're looking at this evening in broader context is Paul's reason or indeed God's reason, why we can and should be loving towards one another and respectful towards the civil magistrate and kind towards our neighbor. The reason is because the triune God in mercy and in love has saved us from the misery that we were in, the misery of sin, death, and hell. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in mercy and love has saved us from our miserable estate, saved us from the misery of sin, death, and hell. And this has changed our lives and should change the way we behave as we reflect upon the goodness of God and bringing us from death to life. This evening, I'd like to look at our text under two general headings. In verse 3, we're going to see our sorry state, the estate of sin and misery in which all men are, in which we used to be in, had not God pulled us out of it. And then second, in verses 4 through 7, we're going to see this beautiful, glorious, amazing picture of God's sovereign salvation. Salvation of the triune God performed in mercy and love. Man's sorry state, God's sovereign salvation, a glorious and beautiful truth which is one that should change our lives, change the way we behave, change everything about us. With those two divisions in mind, I suggest we go to the word of the Lord to see what he has to say to us about these topics, our sorry state and his sovereign salvation. Look at verse 3. Paul writes there, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Paul begins here the reasons why we should act as Christians towards those outside the church. "We were dead in our trespasses and sins," shortly put. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2 as he describes the same thing, spiritual death. And this isn't a very pretty picture that Paul paints here, is it? Now, maybe sometimes in our day-to-day life, we'll be doing something and a spouse or a kid or somebody will pull out a phone or camera or something and take a picture of us at the most inopportune moment possible. Right, that's the moment when you're making the most ridiculous face you possibly could. And you look at that picture and you say, "Well, that's not me, right? I don't really actually look like that. That was just taken at a bad moment in time." That is not the kind of picture that Paul is painting for us here. This isn't a picture of us at an inopportune moment. No, this is the state of the life of those who are outside of Christ. An estate, as I've said before, of sin and misery. An estate where we are sinful in everything that we do and in everything that we think and all that we feel. And this estate that we are in is a universal problem, isn't it? Look at what Paul says here at the very beginning. He says, "We ourselves were this way." He's including himself in this. He's including Titus. He's including the Christians. He's including you. He's emphasizing the fact that this is a universal problem. This is all people in all places at all times. All of us either are in that state or were in that state. There's nobody in whom these things have not taken place at one point or another. Not one person other than Christ has ever lived a life that was not corrupted by sin. It's a universal problem. And you see the extent of this problem here. There's the kind of the breadth, all people everywhere. But then there's also the depth of this problem in our lives that it affects all of man. All of him. All of his aspects. Look what he says. He says we were foolish, disobedient, led astray. We're foolish. Our minds are corrupted by sin. He says also that we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. All of our affections outside of Christ, we're towards sin, slaves to our passions, desiring only that which would make us feel good, seeking only our own pleasure. He says we spent our days in malice and in envy, hating each other. Our emotions, our will, our mind, everything in us was corrupted by sin. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Maybe you've heard this phrase before. It's the first doctrine in the TULIP acronym, right? That little brief summary of Calvinistic doctrine, total depravity. And some people say, totally depraved. I'm not totally depraved. I'm not as bad as I could be. Well, that's not what total depravity means. What total depravity means is sin affects man in every single part of who he is. Sin affects men in their mind and in their will and in their emotions. There's no part of man that hasn't been touched, that hasn't been corrupted by sin. That's what Paul is talking about here. This is our estate, one of total depravity, one of complete sinfulness, one where we are bound and unable to escape the sin that we have been enslaved to. This shows us our dire state, and it shows us our great need for salvation. We ourselves were once this way. We ourselves so desperately needed someone to swoop in, pick up the train of our lives, and carry us to safety because we weren't going to be able to do it ourselves. We can't ever do it ourselves. We need someone who can save us, and God. God. The sovereign God, the glorious God, the triune God, has indeed saved men. Man's sorry state is one of death, of sin, of complete corruption. But God, Paul says in verse 4, but. And that's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? But God. When we're talking about our great need, when we're talking about our sinfulness, when you're reading about that in Scripture and all of a sudden Paul or whoever else says, but God, immediately it's like a ray of light breaks through dark clouds and illumines everything around us and shows us the glory of a glorious Savior. But God saves. Man is in a sorry state, but God is a great Savior. And here in verses 4 and through 7, Paul reminds us that not only were we in an estate, much like the rest of the world around us is now in, but that we're now in a new state. And so we should be salt and light because God was kind to us. And this ought to cause us to point people to the God of our salvation. Verses 4 through 7, Paul walks through the sovereign salvation of God by teaching us of the basis or the foundation of our salvation, and then the agent or the one who saves us, and then he also tells us the end or the goal of our salvation here. He tells us what the basis of our salvation is. In verses 4 and 5, he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. According to his own mercy. What is the basis or the foundation of our salvation? Well, Paul answers that in both a negative and a positive way. In the negative, he says, well, the basis of our salvation is certainly not anything that we have ever done or anything that we ever could do. The basis of our salvation is not our works. Now, it's kind of natural for us to assume that maybe it should be our works, isn't it? We might think, well, man got himself into this mess, and by George, man's going to get himself out. Let's just work harder, do better, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We can work this out. We can maybe catch up to our payments towards God or something along those lines. It's very natural for man to to think that, well, I think I could probably earn my salvation. Paul reminds us here that's nonsense. You can't earn your salvation, not by works done in righteousness. You certainly weren't doing any righteous works when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and not by works of righteousness that you are doing now, after you have been saved by Christ. It isn't as though God in his mercy says, okay, I'm going to save you, I'm going to place you in this state of salvation, but now you just do everything else. I've started the process, it's all up to you to finish it. No, it's not by our works done in righteousness in the past, in the present, in the future. Salvation is not at all of our works. What is the basis of our salvation? It's the character of God, his attributes. Paul reminds us that when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, it's when he saved us. He mentions that word appeared again. You remember back in chapter 2, he spoke of the appearance of the grace of God, namely the incarnation of Christ. And he says that this is a manifestation of the goodness of God. It's a manifestation of God's love for man as well. Loving kindness is, it's a good translation of the word here, but the Greek word is the same word that we get our word philanthropy from. It's love of man. Now, maybe you've read about philanthropists in history or even the present age. Children, maybe you've heard of this word philanthropy or philanthropist. It means to love men. Philanthropists are those people who give lots of money to good causes, things like that. They're the kind of people that donate lots of money towards medical research so people's lives could be saved. There's all sorts of philanthropists in this world. Paul reminds us that the greatest philanthropist who ever was and who ever will be is God Almighty. Our salvation has its basis in the goodness and the love of God. It has its basis in God's mercy. He saved us according to his own mercy. God, out of the pure abundance of kindness, out of the pure abundance of love which he has towards man, out of the pure abundance of his attribute of mercy, decided to save us. Well, that's wild. That is mind-blowing, isn't it? To think that God, the holy, holy, holy God, would look upon us who were in this estate of sin and misery and say, you know what, I'm going to save them. Indeed, decided he was going to save us before Adam ever fell into that estate, knew everything that Adam was going to do, knew everything that Paul was going to do, knew everything that you were going to do, and God, being rich in mercy, still said, I'm going to save them. That's the basis of our salvation. It's the pure goodness and mercy and love of God, these glorious attributes of our Savior. And the agent of our salvation, well, it's God who has all of these attributes. And so the one who saves us is, again, not ourselves. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. So salvation is not from ourselves, but it is from the triune sovereign God. The sovereign God. We, perhaps, when we first realized our dire condition, when the gospel was first proclaimed to us, and we finally caught a glimpse of what our sin actually meant, and we understood that we were under the wrath and curse of God, we might have said, well, if I'm not going to save myself, if nothing I do can earn my salvation, what am I supposed to do? How can I be saved? God in his grace responds to us, I'll save you by myself. Nothing that you do will contribute to your salvation. I and I alone will save. We see here that it's the triune God. In verse 4, it's the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, and that is a reference to the Father. God our Savior, saves us according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration a washing of regeneration, excuse me, a renewal of the Holy Spirit. So there's the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Salvation is from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. It's a triune salvation. There is a great deal of focus here on the Holy Spirit, which is quite interesting. Normally, the Holy Spirit kind of stands in the background, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit points to Christ. He exalts Christ. And Christ points to the Father and exalts the Father. And usually the Spirit just kind of hovers in the background, doesn't make much of himself. But here we just get a beautiful and glorious picture of the work of the Spirit in our salvation. The Spirit changes us, regenerates us, renews us, so that we can trust in Christ. You remember, regeneration is just another word for being born again. Jesus said that you must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven, to enter into it. The Spirit is the one who accomplishes that. The Spirit is the one who regenerates us, makes us born again. He's the one who renews us, who makes us new creations in and through Christ. The Holy Spirit is the renewer, the recreator of man, so that we're no longer corrupted in all of our faculties, but now able to see and believe in Christ. The Spirit is the one who performs our effectual calling. Remember, we hear the gospel. We hear the external call, and then the Spirit comes along with that and effectually calls people, enlightens their minds and renews their wills so that they are able to see and embrace Christ, so that we might have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, making us born again, renewing us so that we can see Christ and all of his fullness as the Savior, and so that we can take hold of him by the faith given to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, some people have taken this phrase washing of regeneration to refer to baptism. I'm not sure that that is the best understanding of this. In fact, I think it's a mistaken understanding. Now, there's many very wise and godly people who have actually taken a similar position to that, but there's several reasons why I think we ought to understand this, this washing of regeneration as speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit. First, Paul hasn't ever made any other mention of the sacraments in the book of Titus. Now, that doesn't mean that he couldn't all of a sudden under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they're not in view. In fact, it seems a little bit odd to insert it in here because the focus is all on God, isn't it? Paul's focusing here on the work of the Savior, and so while I believe, well, we all should believe that God actually does something in baptism, I think it would be a misunderstanding for us to say that that's what this is talking about. It would be a bit strange for Paul to all of a sudden insert a sacrament. Grammatically speaking, washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost can be taken as kind of a parallel statement. The washing of regeneration, the regeneration which purifies us, and the renewal which the Holy Spirit effects can both be attributed to the Holy Spirit. And finally, I think there's some very striking parallels between this text and Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 28, where Ezekiel prophesies about the work of the Holy Spirit. And here's what Ezekiel says. God is speaking. He says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean from your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. So God is speaking of purifying his people. And he says, I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. So I think Paul has in his mind this as he's speaking of this glorious truth of the sovereign salvation of God, is remembering what God promised through Ezekiel, that by the Holy Spirit, men would be cleansed from all of their spiritual impurity. They would have that heart of stone removed, and they would have a heart of flesh, a heart which loves God and seeks to obey him, that God would do this sovereign work himself to the glory of his name. And indeed he does. We are saved by the triune God, a salvation from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And notice that the Spirit is poured out on us richly through Christ. God isn't stingy in anything that he does. In this salvation, God is not stingy. In his giving of the Holy Spirit, God is not stingy. He doesn't say, well, I'll give you a little bit of the Spirit to guide you, to lead your life, to sanctify you, to continue to renew you after the image of God. He's poured out richly through Christ our Savior. Christ had the Spirit without measure, and he gives the Spirit to his people without measure so that we can follow after God the way that he calls us to. And that following after God and the way that he calls us to is one of the ends or the goals of our salvation. We see the basis of our salvation is in the attributes of God. We see that the one who saves us, the work of salvation, is the work of the triune God. It's all of God. And the end goal of our salvation is to glorify God by being a people, a testament to his grace and mercy. In verse 7, we see the end goal. Being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Being justified, being counted as righteous before God because Christ's righteousness is given to us, we, by God's grace, are heirs. You remember this word heirs also carries with it always, whenever you see heirs, the reminder that those who trust in Christ are by the same Holy Spirit who washes us, purifies us, regenerates us, and renews us, we are made the adopted children of God. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ Jesus. God has saved us that we might be members of his family, that we might glorify him as sons and daughters of the Most High God, that we might bear a family resemblance to God, growing in holiness, in living after the Lord's ways and following after Christ. The same Holy Spirit who regenerates us and dwells us and enables us to cry out, Abba, Father, the same Holy Spirit is the promise that we are in fact the sons of God and are in fact heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, who will receive the inheritance, that inheritance both of heaven and of the new heavens and new earth, as Pastor Matt mentioned this morning. One of God's goals for our salvation is to bring us into his family, make us more like Jesus. Heirs of salvation according to the hope of eternal life. This hope, which remember we've defined before, is the confident expectation that God's going to do exactly what he says he will. We have the hope of eternal life. God has promised eternal life to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will fulfill that promise. And so you can be confident that he who began this good work in you, he who poured out the Holy Spirit on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, is going to work in you by this same Spirit to complete it. God didn't save you and say, all right, figure it out on your own. He didn't save you to say, okay, just twiddle your thumbs and don't do anything. He saved you and continues to work in you so that you will be a glorious picture of his grace. The one who began the good work will complete it. The one who calls you to holiness will work this in you by his Spirit. The one who calls you to persevere in your faith will preserve you in your faith so that you might glorify and honor him, so that you might be his precious possession, that you might be a trophy of his grace, that you might be one of those vessels prepared by him to glorify his name. This is why God has saved us, because he loved us and because he wants us to display that love in our lives, display that love to others around us, to spread the gospel, to be salt and light in the world, and to glorify him in doing that. You might be thinking about all of these things and wondering, well, can that really be true? Can any of this really be true? Are men really as bad as Paul says in verse 3? Perhaps you don't believe that. Perhaps this evening you're looking at verse 3 and you're thinking, well, that can't possibly be true. I don't believe that. I'm not that bad. You think to yourself, God will let me into heaven because I'm not Hitler. As though the entrance to hell has a cardboard cutout of Hitler that says you must be this bad to enter. Hitler isn't the standard. God's law is the standard. And you can be a lot better than Hitler and still be completely dead in your trespasses and sins and under the wrath of God right now. Are you still in verse 3? Are you still dead in your trespasses and sins? Have you not yet turned to Christ? I would warn you and plead with you. Don't stay there. Come to Christ. The Father loves men and has provided Christ, the Savior, for the salvation of men. Come to Christ. Maybe you recognize that you are sinful, that you are in a sorry state, a miserable estate, but you wonder if maybe you're too sinful for God to forgive you. You think, well, maybe I've messed up one too many times. Maybe I said the wrong thing or thought the wrong thing or rejected Christ too many times. Maybe you think there's no salvation for you. Let me submit to you that the coming of Christ exhibits so much the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior that there's nothing that you could have done that God would not forgive you of. He loves men and sent his Son to die for men. Paul is one of the we ourselves who sinned dreadfully against God's people and against Christ. He persecuted the Christians. He had them dragged away to prison and sought to put them to death. He was breathing violence out against the saints of God. And Christ, being full of mercy, poured his Spirit out and changed Paul's life so that Paul was a we ourselves who once was all of these things, but no longer because of the grace of God in Christ. There's no sin too big for God to forgive, and he will if you come to Christ, if you ask for him to forgive you of that sin. Maybe you are believing in Christ tonight, but you're doubtful of his love. Maybe you think, oh, I'm trusting in Christ, but does God really love me? Does he really, really love me? Dear people, this text right here should prove to you the certainty of God's love for his people. He saved us not because of our works, but because he's loving and merciful. He displays his love in Christ. The coming of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ is proof, glorious proof that God loves men and will save all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're trusting in Christ this evening, but you have forgotten of the sorry state that you were once in. You have forgotten that salvation is all of God, and because you have forgotten, you have become proud. You started to think, well, maybe God saved me because I'm just a good person. I'm pretty cool. Of course God loves me. I'm so lovable. God loved us not because of our loveliness, our lovableness, not because there was anything good in us, but he loved us because of who he is, because of his mercy and grace. We should be the most humble people in all of the earth because we realize who we once were and we realize what God has done, even though we didn't deserve it at all, ever. This should humble us. Perhaps this evening, you are someone who desires to proclaim this love of God for man, but you find yourself fearful, trepidatious to proclaim who men are outside of Christ and to proclaim the glorious news of salvation in Christ. This should stir up in you a love and a joy and a desire to proclaim Christ. And it should also give you assurance or reliance upon God. If salvation is all of God, your goal, your task is to proclaim the gospel to others. Your goal is not to save them by your own power or your deeds, but is to show them that Christ is the only Savior for men. So you can proclaim that gospel knowing it's the truth of God, and then rely upon the Spirit to use that if he desires to save people. There's many, many ways which this text ought to change the way we think. It should change the way we live. It should redirect our focus on the one who saves us. It should remind us that everything we do, everything we say, everything we think should be influenced and changed by the fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, in grace and mercy, saved us from the misery of sin, death, and hell. It should change us, because God has changed us in Christ, regenerating us, renewing us, giving his Spirit to us so that we can follow after Christ our Savior. May this continue to change us from day to day as we remind ourselves of these truths and glorify the one who saved us from our sorry state. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we marvel at this great salvation which you have given to us, that you have worked. We thank you, Lord, that you have been so kind to us, that you have displayed your love in Christ, and that by your Holy Spirit you have saved us, changed us, that you are even now changing us, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. We ask that you would continue to do this. Our God, we do pray that you would remind us of this great truth day in and day out, that we would proclaim the gospel to ourselves daily. We would proclaim it to those around us when we have opportunities. And we ask, Lord, that you would use this great truth to change many, many more for your glory and honor. Make them vessels of grace who sing the glory of their God and Savior, the only one who could save us from our sin, who could save us from death, who could save us from hell. We pray that you would do this, O Lord, to be glorified and honored in all the earth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.